I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 24. If you're a guest with us, we've been preaching through the book of Acts, and we've made it up to chapter 24 this morning. Acts, chapter 24. We're going to look at half of this text this morning, and we'll finish the rest of this chapter next Sunday. Over the course of my life, I've appeared in court only two times, and in both of those instances, I appeared as a witness, never as a defendant accused of some crime, so you can kind of breathe a little bit better right now. I've never appeared in court as a defendant accused of a crime. In Acts chapter 24, Paul appears before the governor of Judea. His name is Felix, and he appears as a defendant accused of a crime. And Paul makes an interesting confession. It's interesting in that it's not a legal confession, but it's a theological confession. He does not confess to being a criminal, but he confesses to being a Christian. The only thing Paul admits to being guilty of in verse 14 is to being a follower of the way. Now, back in the early days of the New Testament, Christians were called people of the way, believers in Jesus Christ who claimed to be the way to God, the way of salvation. And as Paul is making his defense before Governor Felix, Luke shows us in this text that Paul is giving us a confession of the Christian faith. Paul admits to certain beliefs and practices that characterize believers. And so we could state the main idea of this text in this way. Several distinctive beliefs and practices mark the lives of Christians. We could reverse that. Christians are marked by distinctive beliefs and practices. We're going to look at two of those beliefs and practices this morning, and we'll look at the remaining three next Sunday. As we begin our text, before we look specifically at Paul's defense, Luke provides us with some background information on Paul's case in verses 1 through 9. Luke tells us in verse 24 that after Paul had arrived in Caesarea, remember he was escorted by the commander named Lysias, the Roman commander, under the cover of night to protect Paul from the Jewish assassins who were trying to take his life. Paul arrives from Jerusalem in Caesarea, and 5 days later, his accusers appear in court in Caesarea. Now, his accusers, you'll see in verse 1 of chapter 24, consist of Ananias. He was the high priest, and also some elders. Now, these elders would have been Jewish leaders, and presumably some of them would have been members of the Sanhedrin. And they bring with them an attorney named Tertullus. Tertullus is the one who's going to be prosecuting the case against Paul. Now, in beginning his case, after Paul is brought before Felix, Tertullus, he opens with a little bit of flattery towards the governor. He wants Felix to know how appreciative that he and the other Jews are of his leadership, how thankful they are for this opportunity to present this case before him. And he promises that he's going to keep this hearing very brief. Now, these kinds of comments in legal hearings back in the day, they were designed to hopefully secure the goodwill of the judge. So he's hoping to get into good graces with Felix so that he will decide in favor of their arguments. Where after opening with this flattery, Tertullus, he immediately opens with the attacks against the Apostle Paul. And he has four main attacks that he levels against Paul. You can see them in verse 5. Look at that verse. Tertullus says, "For we have found this man, number one, to be a real pest." So he's basically saying Paul is a menace to society. This man is an enemy of the community. This word could also be translated as a plague. Now let me set this up for what this would mean if he actually is calling Paul a plague. Most of you are aware that my family and I, we had to bail out on church last Sunday. On Saturday night, we came down with this violent stomach bug that's going around in our area. Kinsley had already thrown up. Truett comes into our room about 11 o'clock, says, "Mommy and Daddy, I threw up." And then Melody gets up to go help Truett because I'm already feeling very nauseous. And then as Mel's helping him, I have to run to the bathroom because I'm starting to throw up. And then after I'm finished throwing up, then Mel has to go throw up. So we don't know where we got it all from, but it started with our little girl. Titus was the only one immune to what was going on in the home. Praise the Lord, because he helped take care of us. But we had something that we were spreading to others. And so Tertullus may actually be saying, Paul is, he's like a plague. This man is infectious. Everywhere he goes, what he has, he's spreading to other people. So it's a very derogative term towards Paul. Not only is Paul a pest, but look at what he says next. He says, and he's a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. In other words, Paul's an agitator. He's a troublemaker. This man is causing disturbances among the people of God. He's also, verse 5, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, you are aware that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in the town of Nazareth. So early on, Christians were probably called Nazareans, one, to associate them with Jesus, to identify them as Jesus followers, but also because Nazareth back in this day, it had a bad reputation. And so it was probably also a label given to them to scorn them, to deride them, and to be disrespectful towards believers. And then we see in verse 5, he says that Paul is therefore, they're identifying him as the chief leader of this religious sect that has some very unorthodox and dangerous beliefs. So this is a man who is very dangerous in and of himself. And then last of all, verse 6, the last accusation and the most serious accusation is that Paul is a defiler of the temple. Look in verse 6, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. This is the charge that goes back to Acts chapter 21. Remember when Paul was in the temple and he was there to worship? He was undergoing this purification ritual, and some Jews from Asia to cause trouble, they spotted Paul, they arrested Paul, and they accused Paul of bringing Gentiles into the holy precinct of the temple. Now, Luke tells us that this was a false claim against Paul, but nevertheless, this was the charge that was made. If this charge were true against Paul, it was something back in the day that Paul could have been put to death for. It would have been deserving of the death penalty. Based on this last charge, this most serious charge of being someone who has defiled the temple, we see in verse 6 that Tertullus says, "We wanted to judge him according to our own law. But as we were about to judge him after we arrested him, Lysias the commander, he forcefully comes in with his show of power and he seizes Paul from our hands and tells us we must now appear before you to present this case." So basically, Tertullus is saying, we would have handled this issue if Lysias wouldn't have gotten involved, but we're here today because he is the one who ordered that we must appear before you to bring these charges against this man. After presenting this argument, Tertullus then says, "We have all confidence, Felix, that after you examine this man, you will find all of these charges against him to be true." And Luke tells us in verse 9, after making his opening prosecution remarks, that the rest of the Jews with Tertullus, they then begin to join in on the attack, saying, "Paul did this, Paul did that." And they were giving support to all of these claims. Once Tertullus has spoken his piece, the governor then nods, giving Paul permission to speak on his own behalf. Paul begins his opening remarks not praising Felix for his leadership among the Jews, but just expressing his gratitude to be able to appear before such a seasoned ruler to make a defense, knowing that he has been in service for such a lengthy time that he will be able to adjudicate this case with all fairness. You can see in verse 10, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." And then Paul goes on to declare his innocence, and he gives two reasons as to why he is innocent. Number one, Paul says, "It was only a few days ago, 12 to be exact, that he had arrived in Jerusalem. Governor Felix, they're claiming all of these crimes and charges against me, and I was barely in Jerusalem for enough time to do anything. And in fact, I came there for this purpose, to worship. I didn't come to stir up a riot in the temple or in the synagogues or even in the city. I just came to worship. And then the second reason he gives for his innocence is in verse 13. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. They have all of these claims against me, but there is no one who can bring forth evidence and substantiate any wrongdoing on my part. I came to worship. I was only in Jerusalem for a short while, and they have no corroborating evidence to hold against me. And having made his claim of innocence, given this confession, Paul then goes on to make another admission. As I said in my opening remarks, Paul does not give us a legal confession. He does not admit to any crime. He gives us a theological confession where he admits to being a Christian. Look in verse 14. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. With this statement, Paul announces here, and he's going to go on to flesh this out, that he is a Christian. He believes that Jesus Christ is the way to God, and he's the way to true salvation. And he opens his remarks with this statement of saying, as a follower of the way, I do serve the God of our fathers. Now, this verb serve, we could translate it as serve or worship. It has both ideas. One writer suggests that it should be translated as that one worships through service. And so what Paul is saying here when he identifies the object of his worship as the God of our fathers, he is saying the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of the heavens and the earth, that is the God that I worship. That is the God that followers of the way worship. We honor him, we praise him, we confess to him, we sacrifice for him, we serve him. And it's with this confession that Paul announces the first belief and practice of Christians. Christians worship the one true God. You can write that down. This is Paul's first confessional statement. Christians worship the one true God. As A.T. Robertson puts it, Paul claims that Christianity is the real Judaism, not a sect of it. He says that Paul shows that Christianity is not a deviation from Judaism, but is actually the fulfillment of Judaism. Church, the fundamental belief of Christianity is that the one true holy God has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son, Jesus the Christ, and that by only believing in Jesus by faith, can a person serve, can a person worship, can a person honor, can a person know the one true God. As Christians, we don't worship a God. We worship the God. If someone were to ask you, what is the best way to get from Louisville down to Houston? You might respond and say, a way is to take Interstate 35 East South down to Houston. You can follow it all the way down and you'll get from Louisville to Houston. But you could not say that it is the way. You say, why? Because there's another way to get to Houston from Louisville. You could get onto Interstate 35, then you could go to US 75, then you could get onto I-45 South and go down to Houston. See, the point is that there's more than one way to get to Houston from Louisville. Church, make no mistake, as Christians, when we say that Jesus Christ is the way to God, we are not stuttering. We are not being weak in that profession. We are absolutely saying that we are exclusivists, that Jesus Christ is the one and only way to God the Father. Jesus is not just a good way. Jesus is not just a way. Jesus is not just the better way. Jesus is not just the best way. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Let me tell you what this means for you this morning. If you're visiting with us, if you're watching online, and you have never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, Christianity is not merely a sect, a religious sect to add to all of the other religions of the world. One of the implications of Paul's statements here that followers of Jesus worship the one true God, what he is claiming is that every other religion known to man is a false religion. Islam is a false religion. Buddhism is a false religion. Hinduism is a false religion. Confucianism is a false religion. Spiritism is a false religion. Any other religion that you could name, the Bible is telling us, is a false religion. All worship in every other religion, it's false, it's empty, it's vain. Christianity is the only true religion whereby a person understands his sinfulness and how God is willing to reconcile sinful, rebellious man to himself through a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, by faith. Life is only found in Christ. And what God commands of us all, if you don't know Jesus this morning, is for you to repent of your sins and to come to his son in faith. See, God doesn't just recommend his son to us, he commands us to come to his son. Turning from our sins, and in turning from our sins, we're turning to Jesus Christ in faith. Everyone who does not know Jesus is lost. That means they're without God in this world. They're separated. They're in their sins. And the only way that they can have their sins forgiven is by believing in Jesus, who came down from heaven, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead. And when we will place our faith in him and turn from our sin, God cleanses us. He brings us into a relationship with himself. He comes to live inside of us. He gives us this gift of abundant and eternal life. So the invitation to you this morning from God, at the end of this service, we're going to have ministers down front. We're going to give you an opportunity. If you've never trusted in Christ, today you can come to know him. Let me tell you the application for this confessional belief if you are a believer this morning. Let this sobering reality sink in. Everyone that we love in our families, everyone that we love in our schools where we attend, everyone that we love in our places of work, everyone that we love in our neighborhoods, everyone that we know and love who are not Christians, listen, they don't know God. Just let that sink in right now. If they don't know Christ, they don't know God. They're in their sin, and they're in danger of eternal judgment. Church, they're not in a safe place. There's no safe place for someone who does not know Christ. But do you know how many of us are living? I remember being in school. I was always the student. I wanted to have good grades. I was afraid of not having good grades, so I did my homework. I studied, I read, I prepared in advance, but I had a lot of peers in school that they were hoping that even though they didn't do their work and they were just shooting from the hip when it came test time and quiz time, that somehow the teacher was gonna grade on a curve. Do you know how a lot of us live the spiritual life as Christians? Even though we know it's not true biblically, it seems that we're hoping in the end for our loved ones, those people we've never been bold enough to step up and share the gospel with, those people we know that have never made a decision for Jesus, we're just hoping, we're hoping, we're hoping, we're hoping in the end that God's gonna have some kind of a spiritual curve. That maybe they'll get in based on works, or maybe they'll get in because they tried really hard here, or maybe they'll get in because they attended church, or maybe they'll get in because of this or that. But what the Bible teaches us, church, is there's no way of getting in. No one's going to heaven apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Those who don't know Christ this morning, they're not going where you're going if you know Jesus. If they do not end this life, repent of their sins and believe in Christ, they will enter into eternal judgment. So this passage is calling us this morning, and it ought to call us looking towards Bring a Friend Sunday to do everything we can to get our lost friends and family members here so that they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ shared. It's calling us to be the evangelists that God calls us to be, to take the gospel to those who do not yet know him. Paul's first confession of being a Christian is that, number one, Christians worship the one true God. Paul continues his confession in verse 14. He says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. This word believing, it's a verb that shows us how Paul worships God in a continued way. How does Paul continue to worship the one true God? It's by believing. Believing what? It says the law and the prophets. Paul is, through this word believing, he's saying that he considered the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament, to be true. And because it's true, it's therefore trustworthy in life. And so he believed everything in the law. That would be the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then he says he believed everything that's written in the prophets. This would refer to all of the other Old Testament books outside of the law. Paul considered all parts of the Old Testament to be the inspired word of God, for it to be true and trustworthy. And so his second confessional statement before Felix concerning Christians is, one, that Christians worship the one true God, and number two, Christians believe the Old Testament scriptures. Christians, as believers in Jesus, we believe the Old Testament scriptures. Church, we're not innovators. We're not sectarians. We're not heretics. Our faith is grounded in the teachings of the Old Testament inspired word of God. As I. Howard Marshall rightly argues, the Old Testament, those 39 books that make up the first half of our Bibles, that Old Testament's a Christian book. The Old Testament, think of it this way, it was preparation for Jesus. And the New Testament is the revelation of Jesus. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. What we believe about Jesus and his person and work, we believe it according to what the New Testament was predicting concerning the coming Messiah in his person and work. The first five books of Moses, Paul's telling us, they were pointing forward to Jesus. All of the prophets, they were pointing forward to Jesus. As Christians, we believe what the Old Testament scriptures say concerning the coming Messiah. Let me just give you a few examples of what we believe about the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we call this the proto-evangelium. After Adam and Eve sinned and the world was cursed and death came into the world and man was separated from God, we had this first promise of hope in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Moses records God's promise, this prophecy, that there would be a suffering Savior who would come into the world. He would be a descendant of the woman, a one uniquely born, who would crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan. We know as Christians that Jesus fulfills this prophecy. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, and 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus is the one who was born of woman, the Virgin Mary. He came in, and through his death on the cross and his triumphant resurrection, he destroyed the works of the devil. Jesus fulfills Genesis 3, 15. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in chapter 22, verse 18. God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and he promised Abraham there would be a descendant that would come from his line that would bless not just the Jewish people, but all the nations of the world, church. Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, he's the one, Galatians 3:16, verse 29, and Acts 3:25. Jesus is that promised descendant from the line of Abraham through whom all peoples in the world are blessed through the salvation that he's made available. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses predicted this to the people of God. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Guess what, church, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 26, Jesus is that promised prophet, the new Moses. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, God entered into a covenant relationship with David. And God promised David that there would be a descendant from his line who would sit on his throne and establish his kingdom forever. Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is born from the line of David. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33, Jesus is this one who Luke tells us is the promised fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He's the son of David, the future greater David who sits on David's throne to rule forever. Church, I could go on and on about his predicted virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14, the fact that he would be the son who was given and the one who was born, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, emphasizing the fact that he would be the divine son of God, the son of God and the son of man. I could go to Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks about the coming Messiah who would suffer, who would be crushed by God, not for his own iniquities, but for our transgressions, that he would be bruised for us, but God in his goodness would prolong his days, and he, through the Messiah, would justify many. Jesus fulfills all of those prophecies in the suffering he experienced at the hands of the Romans, at the hands of the Jews, through his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. And to everyone who believes in him, they will be justified, forgiven, and brought into a right relationship with God. Church, I could go on and on with promises, with prophecies, with Old Testament events in the scriptures that God designed to point forward to realities that Jesus himself would fulfill in his person and in his work. We believe the Old Testament scriptures as Christians because our faith is grounded in what the Old Testament predicted concerning the coming Messiah. Maybe this will help draw all this together as we wrap up this morning. Andrew Morrell, he's a pastor of discipleship at First Baptist Church, Jacksonville. I was reading one of his blogs, and to help his readers understand how they can rightly see Jesus in the Old Testament, he uses this illustration of a pair of eyeglasses. He says, when you get a pair of glasses and you put them on for the first time, you see everything in a clearer, a brighter, and just a newer way. Those things that were fuzzy become clear. Those things that were distant now seem nearer. Those things that were hard to see now become easier to see. And this is the application point he makes. To see clearly, all you need is the right lens. This is certainly true when it comes to eyeglasses, but it's also true when you're trying to see Jesus in the Old Testament. When it comes to seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, the lens you need is the New Testament, because the New Testament teaches us how to see Jesus in the Old Testament. Church, we believe all of these things about the Old Testament, not because we're just smarter than everyone else, not because we're just more special than other people, but because God has given us this full and final revelation in his Son in the New Testament, where these New Testament writers and Jesus himself, they point us back to the Old Testament and say, you see this? That was pointing towards Jesus. You see this? That was written because of Jesus. You see that? This was ultimately, it had Jesus in mind. As Christians, we worship the one true God. And as Christians, we believe the Old Testament scriptures. If you're lost this morning, that means you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. I want to give you a challenge. If you're not convinced Jesus is the Christ, if you're not ready to give your life to him, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to start reading the New Testament. I want to encourage you to begin in the Gospel of Matthew, and I want you to read all 27 books. It won't take you much time at all if you'll just commit daily to read a portion of the New Testament. And I want you to read with an open mind to see how Jesus fulfills all the prophecies, the types, the promises of the Old Testament expectations of a coming Messiah, and how God is showing us in the New Testament that Jesus is the one we were to look for, who brings salvation to all men. And for all of us who already know Jesus, man, this is an encouragement to us, church, to make sure we're not skipping out on time in the Word of God. We all need to have at least 10 to 15 minutes where we are daily reading God's Word. Let me encourage you, don't just get stuck in the New Testament. Read the New Testament, then go back and read the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament, then go back and read the New Testament. Spend some time in both portions of the Word of God, because they're all the inspired words of God. Let me close with this question this morning. If you were on trial before an earthly judge, Would you be able, as the Apostle Paul did before Governor Felix, this judge who had the power to release him and free him, or this judge who had the power to sentence him to death, could you sincerely, from your heart, could you make a confession that you are indeed a Christian? I'm not talking about just in name or in title. I don't mean that you've been going to church off and on for years, or that you've done a lot of good things associated with the local church. I don't even mean that you've been baptized. Could you, from your heart of hearts, say, I know that I'm a Christian. I have understood with my mind and my heart that I'm a sinner separated from God, and I've realized that Jesus is the one true Savior of the world, that he lived the life I couldn't live. He died the death I deserved on the cross, and he rose again, and I have committed my whole heart to him. I have abandoned my old way of life, and I'm now living for Jesus, not just in my own strength, but through the strength he gives me. He's changed my life. I know that I'm a Christian. If you can't make that confession before an earthly judge, listen to me. You're not going to be ready to stand before the judge of all the universe. Because on that day, when we stand before him, there's no coming back. Say, give me a little bit more time. Let me get it right. This is the only time that God gives us to get it right. It's this side of the grave. And if you've not made that decision, will you please just say, God, I'm ready to give my life to you. And I'm ready to take that step. We're going to have ministers down front, and we're even going to hang out after the service. We're here to talk with you, but we want to extend an opportunity for you to say, I'm ready to give my life to Jesus Christ so that I can know the one true God. And maybe you're here this morning, and you've been visiting for a while, and you know that this is the place where you need to place your membership. You need to join this church so that you can grow in accountability with other believers. Would you please come? Maybe you've made a profession of faith, but you've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism. You've never gone public with your faith. Or maybe God's working in your heart and you're sensing, you keep putting it off, but you're feeling that drawing to some kind of vocational ministry, that God is calling you out and he wants to use you in a special way. Whatever God's doing in your heart, we're here to pray with you this morning. We're here to help you discern God's will for your life. Will you please stand as we pray? Father, thank you for an opportunity to open your word and to see Paul's defense for what it means to be a Christian. God, it's our heart's desire that everyone here, everyone watching, will make a decision to follow Christ. And if there's anyone online who is watching, God, may they text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen so that we can reach out to them and help them with next steps in their walk with Christ. God, we love you. Work in all of our hearts and draw us to Jesus. We pray. It's in his name we ask all these things. Amen.